Okay, so purgatory. Well, I want to start tonight with what purgatory is not, okay, because there are a lot of ideas of what purgatory is, and I want to start with what it's not. There are two things that I want to touch on that it's not. It is not limbo, and there were actually two different types of limbo. One of those was called the limbo of the fathers, is what it was called. The limbo of the fathers is the place to which Christ descended after he died, right? In the creed, we say he descended to the dead, and in some translations, we say he descended into hell. But it wasn't really hell that he descended to. He descended to this place that we have called the limbo of the fathers, and no, you're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture, but it was a matter of logic that where would these holy people have gone who were still sinners and therefore couldn't get to heaven because Christ hadn't yet come and suffered and died for their sins, and yet they weren't horrible people who were going to go to hell, so where did they go? People like Adam and Eve, people like King David, people like the prophets even, all of those people, that's what we call the limbo of the fathers. So that no longer exists because that's where Christ descended to. And actually, if you there's some beautiful icons of the resurrection in the Eastern tradition that have all those icons. And many of the icons have almost like this Superman kind of Jesus where he's coming out of the limbo of the fathers. And he kind of has this one hand like blast off into heaven. And he has this other hand, and it's really cool the way these iconographers do this, but with his other hand, he's pulling out Adam and Eve, and all these other people are coming after him, and these chains are bursting, and they're all coming off, and he's like bringing them up into heaven. So that's kind of what's going on with the limbo of the fathers. So that does not exist anymore. It did exist, and again, that's the name that we give to it. Scripture doesn't actually call it that, but it's a logical consequence that there would have had to have been some place like that, and we talk about, you know, like I said, in the creed, it's a very ancient doctrine that Christ descended into the dead, and so that's one thing, and that's not purgatory. The other thing that's not purgatory is the other use of the word limbo, which some people have called the limbo of the unbaptized babies. My father, who is kind of practicing, we're slowly but surely working on him, he will still argue theology with me, which I don't get because, you know, it would be one thing like when I was in my first year of seminary, you know, okay, fine, Dad, right? Well, it's not really what the church teaches, but whatever, you know. But I always told him, like, throughout seminary, like, are you really going to still argue with me once I'm a priest? Like, when that day finally comes, are you still going to argue theology with me? You know, because he's a very successful financial planner, and I say, look, I don't argue finance with you. I don't argue the stock market with you. I trust that you know your stuff, you know? And at some point, you know, so it was very touching at the day of my ordination when he called me father for the first time. And I said, maybe now you won't, you know, and I said, my son. And I said, maybe now you won't argue theology with me. But he still does because he's convinced. He still tells me, I remember when I was in first grade and sister whatever, Christella of the, you know, she made us go through the neighborhoods collecting money and we had to collect money to get the unbaptized babies out of limbo. And I was like, Dad, number one, like, even if that is an accurate memory, which I doubt, but even if that is an accurate memory of, like, what you did when you were in first grade, that was never taught. It was never officially taught by the church. Now, that does not mean that there weren't nuns and even priests and bishops teaching it themselves and perhaps teaching it from the pulpit. But it was never a formal doctrine of the church. You would never find that in a real catechism. This also was a logical kind of consequence because people thought, well, you need to be baptized to go to heaven. And an unbaptized baby, well, they weren't baptized, so they can't go to heaven. but they didn't commit any real sin. They do have original sin, but they didn't commit any real sin, so God would be merciful to them, right? So they came up with this idea of limbo, and limbo, and theologians debated this for a long time, but this type of limbo was understood to be kind of a natural state of happiness. Unlike heaven, which is a supernatural happiness, limbo was understood to just be kind of a natural state of happiness, that unbaptized babies would go there. And they were with God, but it wasn't really heaven. And this was, I think, part of what was used to kind of encourage people, like, get your kid baptized. But at the same time, again, this was never formally taught, and the church kind of came out against that and said, you know, let's really stop using that. And we do still, of course, teach, and we have to teach this because Christ teaches this, but, you know, baptism is required for salvation, but we have kind of understood baptism to mean not necessarily a physical baptism here on earth, but what we talk about sometimes, the baptism by desire, meaning that this person would have wanted to have been baptized if they knew what it was, or these parents were planning on having their child baptized. Because you think of even like children who are miscarried. You know, what about that? I mean, where does their soul go? And it's not their fault that they weren't baptized. It's not their parents' fault. The child wasn't even born yet. You know, and so it's kind of weird to say, well, your child's in limbo, you know. So we do say the baptism, of course, is required for salvation, but not necessarily a physical baptism here on earth. You can talk about a baptism by desire, or even baptism by fire, all sorts of martyrs, people who lay down their lives for the faith, who themselves were actually never even baptized. So we have to qualify that. So I wanted to take this time, again, what limbo isn't. Limbo is not either of those. So that first, or purgatory. Purgatory is not either of those. Limbo of the fathers, which doesn't exist anymore, and this limbo of the unbaptized babies. So what the church says now, just FYI, is that, you know, we entrust those unbaptized babies to the mercy of God. And you know, this is the same God who, when he became a man, said, you know, let the little children come to me, you know. So we don't teach that they're in limbo. And again, I'm not saying that, so please don't tell me, like my dad does, that, you know, I was taught this in school. I don't care. You may have been, but it's not true. So what limbo is? Yes, I don't know. Because that was something, yeah, my dad would say, collecting money, and I'd say, like, well, yeah, like, what happens to the money, you know, like, that's what Margaret was wondering, you know. Right, yeah, you could also, like, adopt a baby in China and pick a name, and they would baptize him with a good Christian name. Right. See, this is the thing, it's possible that's what my dad was thinking of, but I tried convincing him that there was no way to get babies out of, you know, even if there was such a thing, you know. It was about, if you ask a question, try to let Karen see, too, so she has to read your lips. So, this is about naming babies, because there was something about that, collecting money and being able to adopt a baby overseas in a pagan country and give it a good Christian name, and they'd be baptized. So what is purgatory? Purgatory is, if you think about it, it's a result of God's justice and his mercy, right? Because God is both. God is just, but he is also merciful. And part of his justice requires that in order for us to be in heaven, we have to be perfect. Perfect. And Christ himself talks about this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. We're probably very familiar with this. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And another citation here from Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean shall enter heaven. So, and these are just two examples and scriptures full of them. But, you know, we have to understand what that means. It doesn't just mean free from sin. It means that too, yes. But one of the things I always like to point out to people when I talk about purgatory is that being perfect, getting into heaven and becoming perfect, means not just sin, yes, that too, but also all of those other things that we can't bring into heaven with us, because if we could, it wouldn't be heaven. For instance, grudges that we have, hurts that we're holding on to, anxieties, pain, whatever. Any of those kinds of things, we can't bring that into heaven, because heaven wouldn't be heaven if we could bring those into heaven with us. And so we need to let that go. We need to let that go. And I'm going to come back to that, but let me just keep going here. Like I said, as a result of God's justice and his mercy. So on the one hand, his justice says you need to be perfect. His mercy says, well, even though most people don't die in a perfected state, although certainly it's possible. I mean, God gives us all of the graces that we need. But in his mercy, he says, well, you know, people who still die in God's good graces, people who are still not just good people, because being good doesn't get you into heaven, being holy gets you into heaven. But you have holy people who are still not perfect. I think that's probably a category that most of us here would probably fall into. We're holy people. We try to do God's will, but none of us are perfect. I know I'm not. Maybe some of you are. But so in God's mercy, he says, well, I'm not going to send you to hell, but you can't come to heaven because you're not perfect yet. So logically, there has to be some place, you know, if God is going to be just and merciful, there would have to be some type of place or some type of process, if we don't want to think of it as a place necessarily, but some type of process by which we would be purified, right? And so this is the teaching on purgatory. And as the Catechism points out, you will not find that word purgatory in Scripture, but neither will you find the word Trinity in Scripture or incarnation in Scripture or all sorts of other things that we believe in. So something I always like to point out to Protestants who say, oh, well, the word purgatory is not in Scripture. Well, no, purgatory itself, the word, is not in Scripture, but it's talked about. And we're going to come up to that again in a minute here. But the other thing about purgatory is, so the soul that, when you die, you go to the particular judgment. Right, your body goes into the ground or whatever. Your body turns back into the dust and ashes from which it came. Your soul goes to the particular judgment, and one of three options. If you're perfectly ready to go to heaven, you go straight to heaven. If you died outside of God's grace and you lived a life contrary to His will and you lived your own will, then you're going to go straight to hell. Purgatory, however, is this other option where it's you're gonna go to heaven, right? In God's mercy, He gives you this last chance to let go of all of those things, and it means you're going to go to heaven. So there is an assurance of salvation. There's no such thing as making the first cut, so to speak, into purgatory and then like not working hard enough and falling into hell. There's no such thing as that. If you die in God's, see, because think of it this way. There aren't really three options, there are really two. Either you die for God or you die against God. If you die against God, you're going to hell. If you die for God, you're going to go to heaven eventually. Maybe right away, but maybe through purgatory first. So that's why I tend not to think of it as like three options, but at the particular judgment, your soul will go to one of those three places, right? Then, at the end of the world, at the general judgment, the universal judgment, we have all sorts of other names for it, the second coming, when Christ comes and he raises up our bodies from the dust and ashes to which they have returned, and he raises up our bodies and he reunites our souls to our bodies. And at that point, purgatory will cease to exist. Everyone who has, you know, once the last soul has been purified, purgatory will cease to exist. But then that is when we get our bodies back, and those of us in heaven becomes all the more enjoyable because now you have your body to enjoy it with. Those of us in hell becomes all the more painful because now you have your body to experience it with. So purgatory is not a permanent thing. It's a temporary thing. It exists between the particular judgment and the general judgment. So keep that in mind, that when a soul goes to purgatory, because throughout our tradition, certain saints have talked about the flames of purgatory and how it's painful. And we don't want to discount that. I mean, yes, it's going to be painful to let go of what you want and to learn to love as God loves. But there's also a certain joy in knowing that you are going towards God, you know? So because people ask me that sometimes. They say, oh, what about this saint or that saint who described the flames of purgatory? Well, fine. But it's certainly nothing like the flames of hell. I mean, it's not hell. It's a purification. Fire is the word that's often used to describe this type of purification. And in fact, 1 Corinthians, St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, talks about how some are saved by passing through that fire. The prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 2, talks about that refiner's fire, a good type of fire that gets rid of the impurities. And this is where we get the word purgatory from, that we, you know, to purge, to delete, to get rid of, to let go of. So, and like I said, it's not just sins, but all of those other things that we can't bring to heaven with us, because heaven wouldn't be heaven if we could bring it with us. And something to keep in mind is that we have an opportunity here on earth to get rid of a lot of those things now. We don't need to wait to purgatory to do that. And in fact, it's in our best interest to do it now. I mean, if you think about it, it has to happen eventually if we're going to get to heaven. We have to let go of those things eventually. Again, not just sins, but any of those things that if we were to bring with us to heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. You know, people you still need to forgive. Grudges that for one reason or another you're still holding against someone because they never asked for forgiveness or whatever, you know. Selfishness, just wanting to do it your way instead of God's way. All of those things need to be let go of. So like I said, we can do that now or we can do it later in purgatory. And the other thing that I always like to point out, too, is there's a sense of, and this is going to open up a huge can of worms, but we talk about temporal punishment due to sin, that even once sin is forgiven, there is still the effects of sin, the consequences of sin still remain. So you might do something wrong and immediately realize it's wrong and go to confession and be forgiven. And God does not hold that sin against you. And if you were to die, you would, you know, you'd be assured of heaven. But there's the temporal effects of that sin. Number one, you're more inclined to sin in the future. Every sin you commit makes you more and more inclined to sin. You know, so that's why it's good to cut back on your sins. And you'll notice, too, that when you sin less, you sin less. When you sin more, you sin more. I mean, as you start being careful about what you do and what you see and who you talk to and what you say, you notice it becomes much easier to avoid sin. Whereas as you engage in those things, you notice it becomes much harder to avoid sin, much easier to commit sin. So there's always that. There's always the effect of sin left over. And another kind of example that's sometimes given to explain what temporal punishment due to sin is, you know, Hebrews, for instance. The letter of Hebrews talks about, you know, God chastising the one he loves, you know. And not just Hebrews. All of Scripture talks about this, about, you know, do not reject the Almighty's chastisements, you know, because God chastises one whom he loves. You know, so when we think about certain punishments, certain sufferings, you know, that we have to go through, even once sin is forgiven. For instance, I go to the jail every Friday and say Mass for the prisoners, and I can tell you, having heard many of their confessions, I can tell you that they're very holy people, and they've realize what they've done wrong, and they're sorry, and they've asked for forgiveness long ago, and they're trying to live good, holy lives. But at the same time, they're still in this prison, you know, paying back, if you will, to society, this justice. You know, they did something wrong, and society has kind of exacted this punishment, which is a just punishment, you know, generally speaking. Certainly there are cases of unjust punishments, either too lenient or too hard. But, you know, they recognize that, and it's just one of those things they're stuck with, you know. If you want to think of temporal punishment due to sin, analogously that way. It's only an analogy. It doesn't work exactly like that. But that's something to think about, that, you know, when we do something wrong, justice demands that a certain punishment be exacted. And it's not because God is some kind of vengeful God who's trying to exact punishments, but justice demands this. And so anyways, all of these things are what purgatory is meant to do. And just one other thing I was going to say about that, I'm just looking at my notes here. Ronald Knox, I found this interesting when I was just kind of doing some research. He talked about this as a debt of honor that Christ suffered for us and fully paid the debt, so to speak. Christ fully paid back in superabundance for our sins. Because again, the reason I bring this up is because sometimes Protestants will say, well, by believing in purgatory, you're suggesting that Christ's sufferings were not enough, and that therefore we have to have this opportunity for us to suffer, to kind of, you know, because Christ didn't do it well enough, or he didn't do it long enough, or whatever. And it's like, well, no, Christ's suffering on the cross was superabundant. But in a sense, we owe a debt of honor. You know, he suffered for us. And in many circumstances, we're going to be called to suffer for him. Not as a God who exacts a punishment and says, okay, I did this for you, you have to now do this for me. But as a debt of honor, that we would say, okay, well, he suffered for me, so I can suffer for him. And this is why we tell people, you know, offer up your sufferings, however small they might be, even if it might be something stupid like, I'm not going to have a scotch during Lent before I go to bed, you know. Something that can be very small, but still an inconvenience, something you don't like doing, whatever, you know. So I thought that was interesting. And two, the other thing I wanted to share with you, the other quote, was from St. Augustine, who spoke in his Confessions about how all of us are going to be called at some point or another to suffer. And he says, either here on earth or after death or both. But that is going to happen, you know. And so that's why I said before, it's kind of in our best interest to get it done now. You know, it's in our best interest to offer up whatever sufferings we have now. That we can begin now to kind of repay the debt that all of our sin has incurred, the temporal punishment due to sin. And now to take the opportunity to let go of all of those hurts and anxieties and grudges and bad habits and everything else, to take that opportunity to do that now. So, the last thing I'm going to cover here is, because I'm coming up on a half hour here, is the communion of saints. So the communion of saints is basically the doctrine that says that, you know, we talk about the church as being one, and in kind of three parts. We have the church militant, which is us here on earth. We have the church suffering, as we call it. Church suffering is the church in purgatory. And the church triumphant, the souls in heaven. So, now again, I caveat that word suffering, because the souls in purgatory, yes, they are suffering, and it is painful in a sense, because you are, it's always painful when you let go of things that you don't want to let go of. But it's not suffering as in hell suffering. I mean, there's a certain joy in knowing that you're going to go to heaven. But it's all one. So the church militant, the church suffering, the church triumphant, the church on earth, the church in purgatory, the church in heaven, we're all one church. And the communion of saints is the doctrine that says, since we are one, even though we're in those three different states, we can share spiritual goods. And that's where the idea of praying for the dead, for instance, comes from. That's also where the idea of indulgences come from. And I'm going to talk about both of those very quickly. Praying for the dead. This is another proof of the existence of purgatory, by the way, that you can share with your Protestant friends, because Scripture talks about how it's good to pray for the dead. In the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 46, if you want the exact citation, talks about praying for the dead, offering sacrifices for the dead. Now, think about this logically. What good, if there were no purgatory, as certain Protestants assert, what good would it be to pray for the dead? Because if there's no purgatory and there's only heaven or hell, well, your prayers aren't going to help them wherever they are. If they're in heaven, they don't need your prayers because they're already in heaven. And if they're in hell, your prayers aren't going to help them because they're in hell for all of eternity. So the very fact that we're told to pray for the dead means that somehow they can benefit from that, that they can use those prayers. But again, a soul in hell and a soul in heaven can't benefit from our prayers. So there must be that third place where they can benefit from our prayers. And again, purgatory. This is, again, the November 2nd All Souls Devotion. This is where this comes in. And by the way, at Sacred Heart, well, not just at Sacred Heart, there's a tradition in the church that three masses are said on All Souls Day. And in fact, it's one of the only days that priests are allowed to and actually supposed to say three masses. We're doing that. We're going to continue that tradition this year. And we have a 7:15 at Mount Carmel, and then we have a noon here, and then a 7 p.m. here. And each of those three masses are going to have their own set of readings, their own set of prayers, so they're all different masses. You're not just going to hear the same stuff. But the whole point, again, in the All Souls Novena that we do, you know, to offer masses, to offer the greatest prayer that the Church has to offer, is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the sacramental representation of Calvary. We're going to offer that over and over again throughout the month of November for all of the souls in purgatory. So that's, again, why I wanted to kind of do this now, to get you thinking about that and to get you thinking about sacrifices and other things you can do perhaps during November to help out the souls in purgatory. Because, again, we are one church. And so one of the things I put on the flyer that you'll see in the bulletin this weekend, it says, why should we pray for the souls in purgatory? It says, like, number one, because... something like, they need our prayers to get out of purgatory into heaven. Number two, because we're going to need their prayers when we're in purgatory and they're in heaven. So think of it that way, too. When they're in purgatory, they're not really capable of getting themselves out. They need either the church militant down on earth or the church triumphant up in heaven to help get them out. But again, most of us, I imagine, are probably going to be passing through purgatory, so... it's good to pray for them and to ask, once they get to heaven, you can pray for us. And then indulgences. Let me just talk about indulgences real quick, because this ties in, and this is another big misnomer, one of the immaculate misconceptions of the church, and the church was selling indulgences, and anyways, what an indulgence is an indulgence is basically a recognition that all of the saints who have gone before us in their life on earth, they kind of deposited more than they withdrew into that big bank. Think of that one church, remember, heaven, purgatory, earth. You know, during their time on earth, they more than made up for their own temporal punishment due to sin. They made up more than what they needed to do, and they kind of put that into the church's reserve. And we, therefore, as kind of beneficiaries, are able to kind of draw from that. So I use this analogy of a bank, and again, it's not a perfect analogy, but just think of it that way, that, you know, that's what an indulgence was. An indulgence was basically saying, we're going to take some of the credit that other people put in, and we're going to give it to you. And the way this was done was through various prayers, whatever. So did the church ever sell indulgences? No. What the church did, I'll be the first to admit this looks kind of sketchy, but what the church did was said, you know, if you want to donate money to help with all the different things that the church was doing, one of the big things people always point to is, you know, building of St. Peter's Basilica over in Rome or whatever, that, you know, if you wanted to donate money to this, we would say a mass for you, or we would do this, or we would say these prayers. But the point is that you can do a lot of that yourself. Now, none of you can say mass, right? So, like, if you wanted a mass said for your loved one, you could come to me and you could say, Father John, could you say a mass for my loved one, right? And I would do it, right? The tradition of the church, though, before priests were on a salary, was that the only way priests kind of survived was through mass offerings. And so if you wanted a mass said for someone, you would give a priest $5. or a loaf of bread or a meal or something and say, could you do this for me? Because I can't do this. I can't say Mass. You can. So you give the priest some money. That would be his sustenance. That would be how he would live, how he would support himself. And then he would say the Mass for you or your loved one or whomever you wanted to apply it to. So it wasn't so much a transaction as it was you're asking someone else to help put in to that piggy bank for your loved one. Now, the good thing, I'll leave this up here. This is the Manual of Indulgences. And you will see in here, none of these require any money. These are all prayers and sacrifices and things that each and every one of you can do on your own. And it talks about how, and the church has always been very generous in giving these indulgences, in offering these indulgences, because the church wants all of us to use that, to not have to spend a whole lot of time in purgatory, to take advantage of all of the good that the saints that have come before us have done. But again, we're also expected to put back into it. You know what I mean? So that's you know, if you're going to take out of it, you need to put back into it. That's kind of the thinking here. But I'll leave this book up here. But these are all different prayers, devotions, little sacrifices you can make. But anyways, that was kind of the whole point of the indulgence. That again, because we're all connected, because we're all one church. Another tradition, real briefly, I'll share with you is back when the church was severely persecuted. And there were all sorts of Catholics in jail ready to be martyred. And they were really just waiting for the lion to get hungry, kind of. And they would, you know, there were people just in jail waiting to be martyred. If you would go to the priest and you would confess some real heinous crime, murder or adultery or something, the priest would tell you, as your penance, you know, your penance should be, because of the gravity of what you've done, your penance should be X, but go and talk to that person who's in jail, who's about to be martyred for the faith, ask them to offer up their sufferings for you, and your penance will be reduced to like an Our Father or something. And so they would actually do this. This actually happened in the early church. They would go to one of these people in jail ready to be martyred, and they would say, look, you're on your way out. You're about to suffer and die for the church, and you're going to go straight to heaven, because if you're martyred, you do. That's the other cool thing about martyrdom, is all temporal punishment due to sin is removed immediately, and you go straight to heaven, and you become a blessed right away. It's kind of why I'm praying for martyrdom. But they would do this. You would go to someone in jail who was about to be martyred, and you would say, look, I committed this really awful sin. I'm very sorry. I've been forgiven. And again, this is that notion of temporal punishment due to sin. You go to confession. The sin's forgiven, but there's still that debt due. And you would say to this martyr, look, can you pay that for me? You who are about to suffer and die for the faith and basically deposit this superabundance of grace into that piggy bank, can I have that? You know what I mean? And this was a tradition that was done in the church. So that's the communion of saints. So, anyways, it is officially 34 minutes. So I'm going to stop, and as I always do, I'll sit and answer as many questions as you have. And I do have, as I always do, I should have told you this before, public shout out and thank you to the Knights of Columbus. They always provide these books for free, and they're very good books. They're short, you can read them in a single sitting, but they're also dense enough that if you want, they have footnotes with other citations. If you want further reading, you can get that. And it's all very solidly Catholic stuff. They didn't have an entire book on purgatory, but they did have one that they've entitled Life Everlasting, and it talks about not just purgatory, but heaven and hell as well. So I'll leave these up here if you want to pick one of these up. Again, if you want to leave, this would be the discreet time to do so. But if you have any questions, I'll answer as many questions as you have.